Good to be with you again. Thanks for inviting me over. Thank you for Tim to come over and volunteer to lead songs for the group here. I appreciate the song service. I appreciate your prayer, Drew. Kind of along what I want to talk about this morning or this afternoon. In 380 in the Blue Book, we're going to lead that song and invitation. The first verse of that song reads this, and it's been on my mind. It had been on my mind for a while, and just I read some news that just troubled me, and that song just popped into my head. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear now is at stake. That song was written during World War II, and so I think their thoughts were on the troubles of that time, defeating the Nazis and the Japanese and the Italians. But that song, those words seem so true even to this day, seeing some of the things we see in the news and in our lives today. It just seems just as relevant now as it did then. In 2 Timothy 3, the first verse, Paul writes this, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, I don't know if this is these are the last days. No one knows that. But it just seems that it possibly may be that those perilous times are now. And Paul goes on to describe some of the characteristics of people of his time that appear to reflect the things we see in our lives today, the way people live their lives. But the fact that it may or may not be the last days, that's really kind of a moot point there. Because God has promised that the world will be destroyed. We've talked about that in the class, and we've talked about that and in some of the songs we just sang. And numerous scriptures that talks about how the world will come to an end. For instance, 2 Peter 3:11 simply says in part, speaking of the earth, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, these things will no longer exist. Everything around us will no longer be here. It will be burnt up. And back in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, Paul continues on to remind Timothy down in verse 10. And he lists some of the persecution and afflictions that Paul suffered in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And it's well documented that Paul suffered greatly for the cause of the gospel. We can go to 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 24th through the 27th verse. There's a pretty good list there of things that Paul suffered. I'll go ahead and read that. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils with the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That's quite a list of sufferings that Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. And as we can see in Paul's life, those kind of sufferings came in many shapes and many forms. Many of them were physically abusive to himself. And he also endured mocking, outright denial, corruption of the gospel, of his message, and to just outright hostility where he was stoned. So those things that he was persecuted for can come in many forms. They can be subtle or they can be bold, in your face, and even life-threatening. They can come in any shape. They can come in any time, in any place. And just because Satan was defeated at the cross by Jesus' sacrifice, that doesn't mean they're going to give up. They're going to try to take every soul they can with them to eternal damnation. I don't think there's any doubt that in the world today, that especially in the United States, that it is becoming more and more of a secular society. A great emphasis on that in many forms. Turning away from God's laws and God's commandments to great swelling promises of a greater liberty and freedom, kind of paraphrase 2 Peter 2:18 there. It's free, they call this freedom and liberty from a so-called shackles and the so-called confines of social norms and accepted behavior. That is once accepted behavior, I should say. That were based on biblically designed laws and morals. Now you and I and those who disagree with these people, with this newfound freedom, are now considered haters. You're considered haters. You're considered bigots. You're considered mean-spirited, unaccepting, ignorant, and worse. Quite a litany of things. The self-designated tolerant, in fact, use intolerance in order to support their tolerance. And all because you cling and I cling and all the brethren cling to an outdated set of laws and commandments that mankind has progressed from. To a greater and higher understanding, to a greater and higher degree of enlightenment. And do you not know that the world hates you? Do you not know that? They hate us. Well, maybe they not hate us. Let me restate that. They may not hate you and I personally, but they hate what you stand for. Believe me, they hate what you stand for. Jesus said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In 1 John 3:13. However, the freedom that is promised is not freedom at all. It's just taking the fast track on the broad way that leads to eternal death and destruction, is what they tell people. We have a list of people that came to this country for religious freedom: the Amish, the Mennonites, the Jesuits, the Pilgrims, the Huguenots, the Catholics, the Puritans, the Lutherans, the Protestants. And inside the United States, we have the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And everybody's favorite whipping boy, the Jews, came here, settled here because of the chance to pursue religious freedom. Many of these groups came to America to escape persecution in their own countries. And yet all of these people, every one of them, were persecuted here in the United States of America for their religious beliefs as well. The U.S. Constitution, the very First Amendment on the Bill of Rights, reads this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." The first clause of that is I think, what people are most familiar with, that basically prohibits non-centralized universal religion. What the founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams, called, quote, "enforced uniformity of religion." And I don't think that's something anybody really wants to have here in the United States, a universal religion. And I don't think we can agree on it. I don't think anybody could agree on what that should be. Well, I'll just leave it there. I think the founding fathers knew exactly what would happen if that was done. And they understood the risk of that practice. It was just too great. And it basically is a denial of the freedom that God gave us to choose. That would deny our free will to choose. I'm not commenting on the rightness or wrongness of those religious groups. It's just the fact that they came here for religious freedom. Let me make that clear. It's a second clause of that First Amendment that I think where the problem lies today is. The prohibition of the free exercise of practicing your particular brand of religion, whatever that may be. The issues of your religion, is it in accordance with God's will? Is it in accordance with God's word? Is it based on God's word? Those questions are not addressed in the Constitution. But what is addressed is a secular nature to that issue. But there are spiritual implications in that clause. You may or may not be aware of the case that went before the Supreme Court, I think it was Tuesday this week, the case of Hobby Lobby, where they, based on their religious beliefs as a corporation, refused to provide abortion services to their employees under their health plan. A law was passed in Congress saying that you had to provide these particular things in your health plan for employees. But Hobby Lobby says we refuse to do that based on our religious beliefs as a corporation. So the issue before the Supreme Court is a question of practicing your religious freedom, of their religious freedom. You may be more familiar with a case involving, it wasn't a case, it was an issue involving Chick-fil-A, where the founder of the company made a statement, and the so-called controversy arose over the statement by the company's founder regarding those who, quote, this is his quote, have the audacity to define what marriage is about, end of quote, in regard to so-called marriages between homosexuals. Again, it is an attempt to change what God has clearly defined as marriage in Genesis 2, and to change God's word to clearly something that is not God's word. It was something that was never intended to be and clearly goes against what God's will is. Maybe you remember the comments made by Phil Robinson of the Duck what is that Duck Dynasty show, where he commented about homosexuals and their desires and how ungodly those desires are. And he was blasted in the press. Well, that, again, is a practice of his religious beliefs, yet he was chastised greatly by the general public for his comments. But regardless of any of those three things, you better believe that persecution is alive and rampant in the United States today. Stories abound about bakers and photographers, store owners who refuse to do business with those they disagree with based on religious beliefs. And they are found guilty in courts and in government agencies for discrimination and worse. In Canada and Great Britain, there are hate speech laws where if you read from Romans 1, the 26th to the 32nd verse, or if you read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10, you just might find yourself being fined or in jail for hate speech, reading from God's word. Religious persecution is nothing new. I mean, it's been going on from the get-go. It can be traced back thousands of years. In Daniel, the third chapter, we read how jealous Chaldeans accused the Jews of not worshiping the golden image of Babylon. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the fire. King Darius has Daniel thrown in the lion's den when he was found praying to the God Jehovah, his God Jehovah, violating the order of the king, outlawing such practices. Christian persecution can be traced all the way back to the ministry of Jesus and his death on the cross as the ultimate persecution. In the book of Acts, we have a litany of scriptures that describe religious persecutions of the time faced by the early church, Stephen being the first Christian martyr. In Acts, the 8th chapter, the first three verses, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison because of their religious beliefs. 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for the faith. And John was the only one who lived and died a natural death. Currently, every year, is estimated 150,000 to 165,000 people who profess Christ are martyred every year around the world. So when we see these sorts of things in the news and we hear about these events that go on all around the world and the things that happen in our lifetime, should we be surprised? Should we be surprised? Should we be angry? How are we to respond to these events, especially those that are happening here in the United States? What should be our perspective on the world events as we see this great persecution in our lifetime? 2 Peter 3:11 asks this question, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness?" Godliness, I'm sorry. I think there are five things that we need to be aware of, things that we need to consider to see if we have the correct perspective on how we are to look at these things and how are we to respond. First, understand that persecution is nothing new, as we just talked about. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon wrote. He got that part of it right. Nothing new under the sun. So expect it to happen. Expect it to happen to you. Don't be surprised by that. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, that you will be persecuted." 2 Timothy, the third chapter, 12th verse. "Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ, if that's you, you will suffer persecution." If that's you. 1 Peter 4 and 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange considering the fiery trial which is to try you." As though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange at all. In John 15 and 20, Jesus says this, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If you are one of his, they will persecute you." In John 15 and 18, finally, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hates you." Expect it to happen. I'm not looking forward to it, but expect it. So we expect this to happen. What do we do next? We need to be prepared for this to happen to us. How do we do that? That song that says, "Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and clean." My wife has a great saying. She says, "Always have your bags packed." She told me that about 20 years ago. 17 years ago. Still true. Always be ready to go on a big journey. I think of a sister that passed away not too long ago at the end of a song service. I'm sure she wasn't expecting that to be her last song. Always be ready. 2 Timothy 3:14 reads this, "But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from that your childhood. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And that childhood they talk about, I don't think it means a toddler childhood. I mean, from the time you were a babe in Christ, those things you learn, that's your childhood. Those things you learn. Learn those. Make yourself wise for salvation. Ephesians 5:14-17 read this. "Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Are they not? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Be prepared. Know what God wants from you. Finally, 1 Peter 4:13-14, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6. Third, just plan on it getting a lot worse than it is now. This may not even affect your life that directly, but just plan on it. It's going to get a lot worse. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We talked about the movie Noah that just came out. to me, that's great deception there, that they just flat lie about the whole story. And people are flocking to see this movie. And like the brother said, it's a great opportunity to straighten them out a little bit. You know, the guy I talked to, he may not read the book, but I asked him again, I said, well, how did they make Russell Crowe look 600 years old? And he goes, I don't know. It's like, well, we'll talk about it sometime. So, you know, it's an opening, it's an opportunity to take advantage of. Just plan on getting a lot worse. Worse and worse is something I'm not really looking forward to. I don't know about you. I doubt it. Being lied to by liars, wolves dressed in sheep clothing. What Peter describes in 2 Peter 2:19 is this: while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. They will try to bring you into bondage again. But you are free men. You are free women. You are out of bondage of sin and death if you are in Christ. In Hosea, the 13th chapter, talking about Israel there and the terrible things that is going to come to those people in that time. And down about verse 7 of Hosea, the 13th chapter, resist. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. They forgot the Lord. That just may be the root of the whole evil that we have. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed because you forgot me. Don't forget him. Don't forget what the Lord wants you to do. Fourth, you are not alone. You know, there's a remnant that will always be preserved by God. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the time of history, there was always a remnant left after that. Remember, Elijah had a great, great victory on Mount Carmel where he killed those 450 prophets of Baal and 400 whatever prophets of Asherah, whatever it was. That he defeated them, soundly defeated those people, crushed them, destroyed them, and he ran away and he hid in the cave. And the Lord came to him. In 1 Kings 19:13-14, suddenly a voice came to him, being Elijah, and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord told him, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so Elijah was not alone, and we're not alone. There are other people who believe exactly like you do. Don't feel like you're just in a little island. And never feel like the Lord has left you, because he promised he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. We are not alone. You are not alone. So stay strong with that. Here's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4th chapter, talking about his life, starting at verse 16. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." He forgave those who left him, who left him deserted. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthen me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and all Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In 2 Peter, 2 chapter, 7 through the 9th verse, the scriptures read this: "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, all around him that was going on. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Are we not like that? Is this world not evil like that? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Give God time. He'll take care of the deal. He'll make things right. You're not alone. We're never alone. Lastly, fifth thing. Probably the hardest thing for me, maybe for you, is that we need to let go of a lot of things we love. The United States is, I love this country for a lot of reasons. But it's not the city Abraham was looking for. It's not the shining city on the hill. As much as we might think it might be, as much as we want it to be, it's not that at all. We love life and we love this country and we're so blessed. Maybe we're just too blessed. I don't know. It's hard to let go of the things we love. What happens when you lose everything? And I mean lose everything except your life. What do you hope for? Do you hope that your house will be rebuilt and your car gets and get all your stuff back? Is that your hope? When all you have left is your hope, what do you hope for? Or is it a hope that says in Romans that does not disappoint that you have left? Hope does not disappoint. Romans 5:5-9. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's just stunning. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him if we endure. We shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. So how do we sum up our situation? Our perspective. What we should do. How should we act? Our outlook on the world. In regard to the persecution that we are facing and may face even more severely in the future. Expect it to come and get worse. That's a terrible thing to say. But count it all joy. Prepare and take great comfort that God will not forsake you. And stay strong in the hope that what God has promised his children, an eternity of unbelievable joy in his presence, will come to pass if we endure. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, it says this, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. How encouraging it is, how comforting it is to see faithful brethren through all these years. I've been in the church 17 years. It seemed like a long time for me, but for many years it's been 40, 50 years. That's impressive to see. It's edifying to me to see people remain faithful that long. So I live because you are faithful, because of the examples that you set for people like me, for everyone who sits here, who comes here. And I know you guys are struggling here with issues, but it's encouraging for me to see you all still here. There is one hope, whether it be near or far off, and that is Jesus is coming again. That first verse of 380 is kind of depressing, really. But the next verse is where the good stuff is. Troubles will soon be over. Happy forevermore. When we meet on that shore, free from all care, rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye. Homeward we will, then we'll fly, glory to share. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you looking forward to that? Is that where your hope lies? So, in closing, we'll offer God's invitation for you to become one of His, to repent of your sins. And I don't think everybody's been here. It looks like you've been baptized already. I believe that's so. But if there's something that you need to bring before this congregation, now is the time to do it as we stand and sing 380 in the blue.